the Word of God. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. This is the Word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray. Lord, we have already prayed through song that you would speak. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. So we ask again that you would do this, Lord, that you would guard me from speaking anything that would not be true and helpful for the upbuilding of this people. We ask, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Of course, what we have in front of us this morning is probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, certainly one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament. Even people who don't really know anything about the Bible know something about this story, generally. It's exciting, right? It has controversy, for one. We have God here commanding Abraham to sacrifice his own son, something which is clearly forbidden in the rest of the Bible. Child sacrifice is abhorrent throughout all of Scripture. And we also, of course, have this example of Abraham's great faith. He's willing to sacrifice his promised child because he trusts in the Lord. We also have a story of God's provision as he provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And I think in this brief story, we have a picture of how God relates to us and how we relate to God that is so clear it can almost be used as a summary of the message of the whole Bible. The main idea that we want to arrive at here as we walk through the story is this, is that we can trust God with the impossible because he has already given us everything in his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the story is to reveal the unshakable faithfulness of God so that we might experience the unshakable faith of Abraham. As I was preparing for this message, one thing really jumped out at me from the story that I hadn't really noticed the emphasis on other times I've read this. And what I noticed is the repeated emphasis on the burnt offering. Over and over and over again, the burnt offering is mentioned. We see in verse 2, Abraham is to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Verse 3, Abraham cut the wood for the burnt offering. Verse 6, Abraham gave the wood for the burnt offering to Isaac to carry. Verse 7, Isaac requires about a lamb for the burnt offering. And verse 8, Abraham says God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And finally, verse 13, Abraham sacrifices a ram for the burnt offering. I think it's easy to get caught up in Abraham's faith here, as amazing as it is, and that's certainly a big part of the story, but we miss the context in which that story is found. God is not only testing Abraham, which he certainly is, but he's asking him for a sacrifice, specifically of his son. God is demanding a burnt offering. The burnt offering isn't just an excuse, sort of a subplot for Abraham to be able to be tested, but it's a crucial part of how Abraham is going to live in fellowship with God. And so really to understand what the story is, we want to take a few minutes, we want to look at what is this? What is a burnt offering in the Bible? Now, we again want to remember who the audience is. The first people who read this book were the early Israelites wandering in the desert. And they were a people who had been given the law. And the language of burnt offering, as it appears in our English Bibles, appears almost 300 times in the Old Testament, much of which is in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But the first time we hear the language of burnt offering is actually earlier in the book of Genesis. In chapter 8, Noah has been saved from the flood in the ark, and he exits the ark and begins life on dry land. And we pick up the story, Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of every man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" And so we see the vivid imagery of this burnt offering. The word in our English Bible that says burnt offering literally is just, it means for something to go up, going up. The image here is that the animal is burnt completely except its skin, and the smoke rises up toward heaven where God smells it. It goes up through the air in the form of smoke, and it says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." And those two words, the pleasing aroma, occur many, many, many times in the Bible with a burnt offering. I'll give you some examples. Exodus 29:18. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma. Leviticus 1:13. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Numbers 15:24. The whole congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We get the idea. This burnt offering goes up in the form of smoke, and the Lord smells it, as it were. It's an image. But what is the burnt offering for? Well, in Genesis 8, we see God smells the pleasing aroma, and the result of this is he says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man. Never again will I destroy all humanity as I have done here." The burnt offering brought peace between a holy God and a sinful man. Matthew Henry points out three features of a burnt offering. He points out first that the person offering this burnt offering would be transferring their rights over this animal to God. They're resigning it to his service. And of course, it symbolizes the complete devotion of the worshiper to God. They're giving their whole lives in service to God. And that certainly fits the context here where Abraham is to offer even his own son to the Lord. Secondly, the sacrifice was an acknowledgement of sin. As they sacrificed the animal, they were saying, "This death is what I deserve. I deserve to die for my sin as this animal is dying." And thirdly, and related to that, the burnt offering showed a dependence on the sacrifice. They were placing their trust in the offering, in the sacrifice, to be their substitute. Now the problem, we know, of burnt offerings is that they continue year after year after year after year, and they never actually dealt with sin. Right? The writer to the Hebrews puts it so bluntly in Hebrews 10:4. He says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It cannot be done by bulls and goats." You know, the evil of human sin is this. It's that we are made in God's image to reflect His glory into the universe, but we decided that we are interested instead in our glory, and so we have determined for ourselves, we will be little gods. We don't need God. I will be God. I will sit on His throne. And so we've turned away from the beauty of God, the beauty of His glory, and we become obsessed with ourselves, trying to be the center of the universe, so that we get worship. That's what every sin is. And if that's what sin is, it's no wonder that a dead bull is not going to cover that over. God's glory is much more valuable than that it can be vindicated just by the death of a cow or a sheep. It's not going to cover over the trampling of the glory of God. But they pointed forward to something. They were a sign. A sacrifice must be made. Now Abraham is commanded to offer his son as a burnt offering. And Abraham understood this command as the only way he would live in the presence of God is if he offered an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. If there's no sacrifice, there's no favor. Now how does he respond? It's helpful to us that when Moses wrote this story, he tells us what it's about, right? He says, this was a God came to test Abraham. In verse 1. This is a testing of Abraham's faith. Probably the biggest crisis of Abraham's faith that he has faced to date, right? There's been a lot of them we've seen. Nothing is bigger than this one. Imagine what's going on in the heart and the mind of Abraham during this time. The first level of the conflict within him, of course, is a level we easily understand in that he just loves his son. He has a fatherly love for his son. It says this in verse 2. God speaking to him, and he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering." If you take this off the pages of Scripture and you put it in your own heart, it seems almost unbearable to offer your own son in such a gruesome way. The children's pictures have him with a knife, which is bad enough, but he would have been burnt right in front of Abraham till there's nothing left. It almost makes you sick to consider this. Killing your own son as an offering is repugnant. It's horrible. People did it for years. It was despicable in the sight of God. And so all this is going on in the mind of Abraham, but there's yet another level of challenge to Abraham here. Isaac isn't just any son. He is the son of the promise. It's interesting. God says to Abraham, "Isaac is your only son. Your only son, Isaac." And we say, well, on one level, that's not even true. Right? There's Ishmael. Ishmael is Abraham's son. But Ishmael is not the son of the blessing. He's not the son of the promise. "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So So this is what's going on in Abraham's mind. He knows what God has said. He knows through Isaac comes the blessing. And so if I kill this son, if I kill Isaac, the blessing's over. The promise is over. There is no promise without Isaac. God is commanding him to do something that's going to negate the promise of God. He's between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? That's what's going on here. And this is a test of faith, if there ever was one, for anybody. First of all, it's the love for his son. And second of all, it's the promise. What's going to become of the promise if I obey? God is asking Abraham to do what is impossible, to trust him with what is impossible. And so the question for us is do we view the impossible situations in that same way? We have these situations too, maybe not this extreme, but where we are called to do things that seem impossible to us. Do we see that as God testing us? Is he testing our faith as he tested Abraham? If God brings cancer or financial struggle or the death of a loved one or marriage stress into your life, he has 1,000 reasons for doing it. He has infinite reasons for everything he does. We don't know what they all are, but we do know one of them is to test us. It's to test our faith. How are we going to respond? That is not convicting. How often do we pass the test? When God brings those incredible tests into our lives, what do? Remember that when you are in those valleys, in those tests, it is because God has brought it to you, to test you. And when we remember that, we will learn to fight the way we should fight in those tests. We won't fight against the circumstance as much, but we will fight for faith to withstand the test, to pass the test. And with Abraham, we see it is his faith that powers his obedience in the face of this impossible challenge. Now, Abraham doesn't give us, or Genesis rather, doesn't give us a full view of what's going on in Abraham's head, what drives him to obedience. But it is interesting, he tells the young men, "We will return to you. Isaac and I will return." Isn't that interesting? We get a little hint of how Abraham sees a way out. He's stuck between two impossible things, but he trusts the God with whom nothing is possible. And so we get help. What is going on in his head? We get help from Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. We know this passage. We've read it a few times as we've gone through. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now, how could he do this? "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead," from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Look at how Abraham's faith in God powers, animates his obedience. If he kills Isaac, the promise is done, right? That's how we view it. There's no more promise. Unless God raises him from the dead. And so Abraham says God's going to raise him from the dead. He thinks that must be the case. That God has never said he's going to raise him from the dead. But Abraham has learned enough about God to trust him that there's no obstacle that God is going to not overcome to keep his promises. Even a dead son who has been offered as a burnt sacrifice, that is not going to stand in his way, says Abraham. He's going to raise him from the dead. I think that's remarkable. The faith of Abraham. And so when we are stuck in those places, we need to remember who God is. What kind of God are we serving? The Israelites in the wilderness, would they be destroyed by the Egyptian army? Or would they drown in the sea? God says, no, you're going to walk through the sea on dry land. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are they going to bow the knee and worship the king? or are they going to burn in the fire? No, they're going to be saved through the fire. What about Daniel? Is he going to stop praying to the God he loves, or is he going to get destroyed by lions? No, he's going to be rescued from the lion's mouth. Would Jesus abandon his mission and call a legion of angels to get him off the cross, or would he die and be abandoned in death? The answer is no, he's going to get raised from the dead. There's a third option. With God, impossible situations are not impossible. And even if we die in obedience to Christ, we are still kept by God. Even if we die, Paul says, what can separate me from the love of God? Can tribulation, can distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? The sword kills, right? That's what it's for. Paul says, no. If you die, you overcome, because Christ has the power to raise the dead. Faith in the God who raises the dead will power every act of obedience, whether it's being patient with your difficult child or laying down your life in global missions. God's promises are sure and they're true. And if we get a grip on that in our hearts, we will sacrifice everything in this life, because no matter what we lose, we get Christ. And so we've lost nothing. If we have Christ, we have everything. And so it was Abraham's faith in God that powered him to offer up his son Isaac on the cross. He said, God's going to raise the dead. And obedience is not only powered by faith, but obedience then testifies to our faith. It reveals and displays our faith. Abraham follows through, right? He walks in obedience. He raises up his knife. And God stops him. It says, the angel of the Lord said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham's faith was tested, and Abraham passed the test. And his obedience revealed the faith that was in his heart. His hands revealed his heart. The faith wasn't created in Abraham in this moment. He already was a man of faith, but the test revealed his faith. The writer James picks this up, and he says, Abraham is an example of how our faith should be revealed, or will be revealed in our lives. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. James says, "What was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Notice what James is arguing here. He says, when Abraham offered up his son in Genesis 22, that fulfilled what was said about Abraham in Genesis 15, when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so back in Genesis 15, Abraham's looking up at the stars and he's offered a promise and he believed God. And it said it was counted to him as righteousness. It was his faith that justified him before God, that made him acceptable in the sight of God. It was through faith. It was not by works, not even the work of sacrificing Isaac, that did not justify him before God. His faith existed long ago. And here it is active in his obedience to God. He is shown to be righteous. God's words are, now I know that you fear God. And these words are, in a sense, a picture of final judgment that awaits all of us. Now I know that you fear God. We are made right with Christ by faith alone, and in Christ alone, by grace alone. And yet we need to come to terms with the fact that every verse in Scripture about the final judgment to come talks about our lives lived. It said, Bible teaches we will be judged in accordance with our works. Not on the basis of them, it's on the basis of Christ, but in accordance with them. And this is because our lives display our faith, or lack thereof. Abraham is demonstrated to be a man of faith. And so it is with us. The Bible says, by their fruits you will know them. The fruits display the root. There is a kind of faith that doesn't do anything. James talks about that. He says, this is a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. He says, can such a faith save you? The answer is, absolutely not. There, you can affirm a creed, you can affirm a belief in something, and yet not cast yourself upon it in faith. And that faith will not work. But a faith that rests upon Christ is a living faith. It will work. It can't help but work. Even the thief on the cross had works of faith. He's nailed there. He can't do anything. He can't feed the poor. He can't go to church. He can't do these things that Christians do. And he believed only a few hours, maybe a few minutes, but his faith showed itself, didn't it? He confessed that he was a sinner. He confessed that Christ was not a sinner, that Christ was innocent and precious and beautiful, and he prayed that God would have mercy on him. He had works of faith, even hanging on a cross. Saving faith will always be a living faith. And we see that in Abraham. Faith moved him to obedience, and now his obedience is a testimony to his faith, to his confidence in the power of God. And so Abraham has proven himself to be a man of faith, and the life of Isaac has been spared. The promise of God is protected. It is safe in the hands of God. But we are left with a problem. You know, we could have just wrapped the story up there, right? Oh, it's all good. He's been saved. Abraham's a hero. But on what basis is Abraham going to live in the fellowship of God, in the presence of God? The story is clear that it is not his faith that's going to earn his way. Faith is not a merit. Faith is not what God seeks in us, that we can be righteous in ourselves to be accepted by God. Instead, we're saved through faith, but not because our faith is good enough to earn salvation. There needs to be an offering. There still needs to be an offering in the story. Isaac is off the altar. That solves one problem but creates another one. How is Abraham going to offer up an acceptable offering? What's going to be the pleasing aroma that the Lord smells in his nostrils? But remember, Abraham had told Isaac, he said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide for himself a lamb. That is way more profound than we notice. In pagan sacrifice, which they had burnt offerings too in pagan religions, many religions still do. The idea of sacrifice is the gods need the sacrifice from the one offering it. The gods are hungry. The gods are weak. They need to be strengthened. They need something we can provide. We give them an offering and they give us prosperity. That's how religion works in the world. That's how every religion works, except Christianity. And so that is not true with God, because the maker of heaven and earth doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need you. I hope that bursts your bubble of your self-esteem or whatever. He doesn't need you. He's not impressed with what you have to offer. It says God will provide a lamb for himself. He demands the justice. He demands the sacrifice. And it says he's going to give it. He's going to give his own sacrifice for us. And so Abraham looks, he sees a ram caught in a bush, which is not something that's likely to happen in the middle of a desert. This is a miracle. And he sacrifices the ram as a burnt offering to the Lord, and he calls the place, "The Lord will provide." Or it could also be translated, "The Lord will see." Now we've already seen that if Abraham is going to live in fellowship with God, the ram isn't going to cut it, right? The ram isn't going to do it. It's not going to rescue the glory of God from glory trampling sinners, this ram in a bush. But it's a shadow of what is to come. And after this, many years later, 400 years later, there's the sacrificial system where the burnt offerings are offered regularly as a sign pointing forward to a proper sacrifice that was to come. And of course, we know God did send the sacrifice. Instead of Abraham killing his son, a sacrifice that would not have accomplished anybody's salvation, God would do it himself. We broke the covenant, but God had said, "I will break my body to fix the covenant that you will break." We saw that in Genesis chapter 15. And God would send his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. God sent forth his son. You know, on one level, the Roman soldiers killed Jesus, right? They drove the nails in. They hung him on the cross, and he died. But behind that, the Bible says God killed Jesus. God killed his son. God took the knife and drove it into the heart of his son and burnt him as an offering. Isaiah 53:10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering of guilt, he shall see his offspring." Now, many people hear this and they say, "That's not good news. That's cosmic child abuse." That's what one theologian said. A God could punish his son for sin of someone else? That's not fair. It wouldn't be fair, except that Jesus did so willingly, gladly. He was not bound on the altar of sacrifice against his will. John 10:17-18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Not the Romans, not the Jews. No one takes his life from him, but I lay it down on my own accord. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ became a burnt offering in our place for sinners, so we might be forgiven, we might be reconciled with God and live forever with him. I love Ephesians 5:2 because it goes right from the burnt offering to the sacrifice of Christ. It says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I wish it didn't say fragrant offering, because these words that translate this are the exact same words throughout the Old Testament that say pleasing aroma. Pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so we could translate it like this: Christ loved us, he gave himself up for us, a sacrifice to God as a pleasing aroma. And so unlike the bulls and the goats, which could never take away sin, Christ satisfied the justice of God. Jesus is the God-man, fully God, infinite in worth to take the weight of that guilt, and fully man so that he could represent us in the flesh. And there in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the burnt offering and we see our faith in God's promises come together. Because on this side of the cross, our faith is focused in and centered on Jesus' death as a substitute for sin. In the cross, we see the depths of our sin, because we see the incredible sacrifice it took to pay for it. A dead ram doesn't show you the depth of sin, but a slaughtered Son of God does. In the cross, we see the mercy of God and the love of God as he sacrifices his Son for us. In the cross, we see the glory of God as he satisfies his justice. He doesn't just overlook the trampling of his glory. In the cross, we see that the price has been paid in full since God raised him from the dead and triumphing over sin and death and the devil. And in the cross, we see the Son of God slain for sinners, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In the cross, we find our only hope in life and death. And it doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived, what kind of week you had, right? Christians often think, I had a bad week, I'm outside of the fellowship of God. It's not about that. Everyone who comes to the cross, places their trust in Jesus, who loved them by living and dying and being raised again for them, will receive that mercy and grace and forgiveness for every sin, past, present, and future. The pleasant aroma of Christ is in the nostrils of God for you if you are in Christ by faith. The pleasing aroma of Christ covers the stench of your sin. Isn't that good news, church? No more sin, no more stench. If you're in Christ, you're accepted as a child of God. The church really only has one message, and that's what it is. And we urge you to run to Christ, to cast yourself upon Him. Trust in His promises at every moment, because God has demonstrated His faithfulness, His commitment to you in trampling His Son to save you. That's how we're forgiven. It's how we live by faith. And it's how we endure to the end, until that day when we see Christ in all His glory. Let's pray.